circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. This is a wonderful chapter. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to understand what Paul is trying to teach the Philippians and how he does it, so that we ourselves may follow his exhortation to set our minds on things above where Christ is, and therefore to live faithfully on earth for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was the steed of a king in ancient Israel, the steed of a prophet like Samuel, a king like David, the Jewish crowds praised him. Multitudes had come up to the Passover week from all over Judea and even from the Mediterranean basin. Jews from Hellenistic backgrounds had traveled to come and to worship that week. And there was great excitement. They heard about his miracles. They heard that he was the son of David. They had visions of the Davidic kingdom being reestablished and breaking the power of King Herod, that corrupt king, and of the Roman government that was overbearing and taxing them. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, multitudes were praising him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. They waved palm branches. They laid down their clothes so his donkey could walk over them. They were giving him the praise of a king. But by the end of that week, those same people shouted in the streets before Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The reason they changed their mind was because they came to realize what he taught. That he did not come to establish an earthly government, an earthly kingdom, and to reestablish David's kingdom out of Jerusalem physically and to extend back to its borders as it once had. He did not come for that. He came to change their hearts, to call them to repent of their sins before a holy God, to believe in him as the Son of God and the Messiah, to live righteously for God no matter their circumstances on earth. And when they understood that message, when he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God," they understood that he had not come to change their earthly lives and political fortunes and prosperity. He came to change their hearts, to make them righteous. And they needed to humble themselves before a holy God and start living for his glory instead of for themselves. Because he would not overthrow the government, because he would not change their oppression, they hated him. So they killed him. Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians to think clearly about life, about their lives. They had been faithful to Christ up to this point when Paul established that church, and they had been faithful, and he writes to them and commends them in many ways. However, all through the letter, there are these statements that Paul makes about them. They had forgotten to help him in prison, and when you were a prisoner in Rome, they did not feed you. Your friends fed you. They did not clothe you. Your friends clothed you. They did not have medical care for the prisoners. Your friends had to find a doctor. And these Philippians had forgotten Paul in jail. They did not send food. They did not send clothing. They did not make sure that he had been taken care of. And he passes it over as if it's nothing. That when they finally sent someone, he rejoices in them. Paul was more concerned about their welfare than they were concerned about his in jail. And he saw that as a problem. They were grumbling and disputing with each other. They had lost focus upon the gospel. And yet, compared to what he was going through, they had it easy. But he also taught them in the first chapter that it would not remain easy. For they had been granted by God not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Christ's name. And Paul knew that suffering was coming. But if they did not deal graciously and faithfully and joyfully in their present circumstances, how would they act when they actually suffered for Christ? And so he calls them to wake up, to think clearly about what life is about and what their lives are about. And so he tries to correct their errors and at the same time strengthen their faith. We've already seen the attitude of Paul in his circumstances, and Mitch has been teaching it faithfully in Sunday school. Paul was not in Jerusalem. He was in jail. And he was not like the Jerusalem whose crowds crucified Jesus for not changing their circumstances. He rejoiced in the Lord in spite of his circumstances and the great salvation Christ had given him. He knew that if he was in prison and died there, that God had a purpose, a good purpose for it. He knew that if he got out of prison, that God had a purpose, a good purpose for that. When he was deprived of earthly prosperity, he could rejoice and be thankful for Christ. When he prospered, he did not allow himself to become prideful, but realized everything that God had given him when he did have freedom, when he could move about, was to bring glory to God in his life. He trusted in God. But how did he keep his mind straight? That's the thing that all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ have to deal with. Sometimes at a greater time than others. Sometimes under great stress or difficulty. But I think probably the hardest thing to do for a Christian is to keep your mind straight when things are going well. And you're tempted to forget that everything you have is from God. So Paul is trying to teach these Philippians how to think all the time. Did he just have a greater willpower and spiritual strength than others? He was an apostle. And the answer to the Bible is no. He was an ordinary man whom God strengthened. Yes. Whose spirit came upon him for a special mission. Yes. But he had to live just like we do. He had to think clearly about Christ. He had to place his faith in Christ. He had to draw strength from Christ. And there was something special in this chapter, in his testimony, that is often overlooked by Christians that we need to remember, especially this week in the so-called Christian calendar, but every single day. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the consummation of his testimony. Yes, he speaks of Christ. He speaks of his own sin that he had to count as loss. Yes, he speaks of the righteousness of Christ and justification by faith. But his greatest hope, the thing that really strengthened his faith, that he thought about all the time as the foundation from which he could teach these Philippians how to live each day, was the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. And we need to think about it a lot more than we do. As Paul sat in jail, he thought about how God had saved him in the past. But he also thought about what would happen to him in the future. And this Christian thinking of what God had done for him in the past once for all, and what God would do for him in the future, as sure as Christ himself rose from the dead, enabled him to live faithfully in the present. Joyfully in the present, no matter his circumstances. And that's the way we need to live. We need to think like Paul. Does this sound too good to be true? That if you think of Christ and what he's done for you in the past, in saving you, what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago, and if you think in the future of what he's going to do when he returns, that will somehow help you live in the present? It seems so silly to the worldling. The person that lives only for what he can eat and drink and sleep and do and wear and possess. It seems foolish and they're cynical that there's anything really lasting. It's all a mind trick, they say. So, the worldling lives without God, without hope in the future. Shutting God out of his mind or her mind. He's lost hope. in the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He lives in the disappointing present. Nothing ever turns out like it promised it would. No one is ever as kind and loving, as faithful as they thought they would be. So you just gut it out. Concentrate on what's in front of you. Do what's next, hoping something good will happen down the road. Shutting down emotionally and feeling very little, so you won't always be disappointed, or blowing up at everything that goes wrong, or just bravely going from one thing to the other, hoping to find something good in this life. And there's Paul in jail, joyful, happy, content. Which one do you want to be like? Well, I tell you, I want to be like Paul. I want to understand how he thought and found joy no matter his circumstances, no matter how people treated him, no matter what he possessed, and a peace that passes understanding with hope that God is really in charge of his life and has good things for him in the future. So first thing that I want to look at this morning is that Paul rejoiced in his past, in this passage. He warned the Philippians about evil workers who came to undermine the gospel of Christ. And he actually says later on, they are trying to manipulate you to be circumcised and to follow their teachings, basically to get profit out of you, to get you to follow them so that they will be able to have the earthly things that they want. And he says that we are to reject such false teachings. He said, if you want to look at who obeys the law of God better than the false teachers, look at me. Circumcised the eighth day of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, the righteousness which is in the law, the kind of obedience a human being can attain on earth, blameless. Nobody could look at his outward life and say, Paul doesn't keep the law there. But inwardly, as Paul tells us in Romans, he was full of bitterness and coveting and discontentedness with God and man, angry, coveting what God had not given him, coveting reputation, trying to build up his ambitions to a higher place. That was what was driving him, not God. Paul is trying to eradicate the Philippians from any thought of self-righteousness, any thought of following false teachers that destroy the pure grace of God by telling you to do something, whether it's to be circumcised or to be baptized or to go to church or follow this teaching or follow these food laws or whatever it may be in order to be accepted by God. He wanted them to understand that it is Christ alone who is the Savior. And Paul secondly had to reject all self-righteousness. It wasn't just that he saw that he was a sinner. He saw that his entire life before he met Christ on the Damascus Road was full of self-righteousness. Trying to be good for God, trying to appear better than others, depending upon his goodness and works and consistency to make him right with God. And he said, I had to suffer loss about that. I had to lose it. I have counted all these things I did as loss, as an interference with understanding the grace of God in Christ. And he counted it as worthless and useless, a failure spiritually. And not only that, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wasn't just coming to a contract for salvation. He was coming to a person. And he considered not only his self-righteousness, but even his possessions as a hindrance to accepting the grace of God in Christ and having joy in Christ alone. So he even counted his earthly life as a loss, as an interference to knowing Christ. He wanted nothing to interfere or to gain superiority over him and interfere with him knowing Christ. He wanted all of himself to follow Christ and not to be attached to the things of the world, so that he could live in the world without being controlled by the world. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing was comparable to knowing Christ in him. His love, Christ's love, Christ's forgiveness. He heard what Christ said to many of those on earth. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And he believed that Christ kept his word to him. And not only that, that he was reconciled to God, and that God was with him, and God was for him, and that even in jail, this God had planned his life and was working out his purpose in Paul. So now Paul was free. He had a freedom, a liberty in living from the circumstances that he went through, that they did not control him, but he overcame them with faith in Christ. He did not yield to sin and bitterness and grumbling and complaining like the Philippians were starting to do. He did not condemn them and dispute with them because they did not send him food and clothing and help when they should have. He had gained the advantage of freedom to be able to forgive, to be able to be content in any circumstance, to be able to concentrate on whoever was around him and use his life to bless them and minister to them, even if it's a Roman soldier chained to him. And that was freedom, spiritual freedom to Paul. And he wanted them to understand it and quit complaining and quit grumbling and quit being discontent and quit being angry and quit making mountains out of molehills and focus upon what God had made them for and called them to be like, which was to live a godly life and be like the Lord Jesus Christ in their character and make a difference in the world for his glory. Paul thought that simply about everything. And Paul even rejoiced in this amazing gift that God had given him through faith alone in Christ alone. He says in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." It's just rubbish. It's going to decay. Everything in this world is going to decay. Every relationship is going to change. Compared to knowing Christ, everything else is a loss. "That I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." On the basis of faith, that I may know him. And what Paul is saying here is that God had given him a gift when he came to Christ and believed in him. That the perfect obedient life of Christ on earth, lived as a perfect man in whom no sin was found in his mouth, was given and credited to Paul as a gift of righteousness, covering him before his Father in heaven and making him acceptable as if he had never sinned. He wasn't just forgiven of sins. He was covered with righteousness. So he could have confidence that when he came in prayer before God his Father, that God his Father accepted him as his child. That he could have confidence that when the circumstances of his life, some of which may have had the discipline of the Lord to train him, that God was dealing with him as a beloved child, covered with the righteousness of Christ, and had a purpose for good in every trial and circumstance. The righteousness of Christ, justified, accepted as righteous by faith, because he had been given this gift. No longer do you have to be good enough for God to love you and keep loving you. He has given great gifts. You no longer have to avoid God when you have fallen into sin. As if you have to do something to make up for it so he will accept you. Covered with the righteousness of Christ, you can enter his presence and ask forgiveness for that sin and be forgiven. Living continually in the presence of God as a father who knows how to take care of his children, because you know that you have been justified by faith and have received the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that you may know him, that you may have a relationship with God that is unbroken, that he knows you and you know him, and you walk each day in that fellowship and bond of unity between God and man, which comes through Jesus Christ and his great work for us. That's what Paul rejoiced in. He rejoiced in his past blessings. But he also rejoiced in his future blessings. In one sense, it's kind of easier to look into the history of the New Testament and see that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He performed miracles on earth. Even unbelievers wrote about Jesus' life and miracles and death and resurrection. Josephus, Pliny, others. And you can see it in black and white, and there are all these witnesses, these apostles who lived godly lives, and history testifies to that, and the thousands and thousands of Christians that began to follow Jesus Christ and built the church in the first century and expanded it all through the centuries. And we've seen not only the sin and failure of false belief in the churches, but we've also seen the blessings that come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're asked to believe in something we have not seen. We've only heard about the future. And the thing that Paul believed in about the future was that having believed in Christ, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ in the past, that one day he would be raised from the dead, body and soul. That filled his mind in prison. With every ache and pain, he knew that one day his body would not ache. With every grief of being forgotten by friends, he would never have a grief again or a friend that forgets him again. With every false teacher that plagues the church and the world, there would be a day when only truth reigned from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, as Paul himself saw him face to face. He focused upon the resurrection of the dead as the consummation, the great end of the salvation that Christ accomplished when his blood was shed. And when he saved Paul on the Damascus Road and kept Paul in prison up to this time, there was a future coming that was so glorious and so amazing and happy that it would be sinful for him to be discontent and grumbling and complaining on earth. And that's what kept his mind straight. Now, Paul believed, as the Bible teaches, that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And our soul or our spirit is immediately transformed into the likeness of Christ, without sin, without any more evil. And we go in our spirit to be with Christ. We maintain or retain our person, our personality. Fred's going to be Fred in heaven. Mitch is going to be Mitch in heaven. But at the same time, it's incomplete. We have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect in heaven when we die. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ lives. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the better blood that was shed for our souls. But even in heaven, the saints wait for a better day. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return. And from our perspective, we would probably, at least I would, be happy just if our souls went to heaven to be with Christ. But God will not let it stop there. And there's a reason. When Adam sinned against God and represented us, and we sinned as if Adam sinned in him, God said, "The day that you sin, you shall die." And Adam died spiritually, and his eyes were darkened, and the fellowship with God was broken, and he knew that he was condemned under God's wrath. But also, his body began to die, to decay. And that glorious body that was made to take care of the Garden of Eden and live forever in this beautiful world, fathering children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and as many greats as you can think of, populating the earth, all living in love and harmony together. When he sinned, he gave all that up. And his foolish heart was darkened, and so is ours by nature. And not only that, his body began to decay and die. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he did not only purchase our sins' forgiveness and our soul's eternity in heaven, he came to complete and reverse the fall of man and the curse upon man, body and soul. And so God has planned not only that his Son would die upon the cross and redeem our souls, but also redeem our bodies. That he would one day eradicate this universe, the heavenly stars, the earth, and its population from any kind of sin and death and decay and evil against each other or against God. And God promised that in the death and resurrection of Christ, he would come again. Christ would come again and make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I've struggled this week to try to explain this to you, and it just really frustrates me. But let me try to explain what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. And the first picture we have of it is in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65:17, if you want to turn and read there, where God promised Israel in the most glowing of terms that they could imagine that he would restore them from captivity and make all things new. And he was giving them a prophecy, really, of what Christ would do one day. But he spoke of it in terms they could understand then, not having seen Christ, not having seen the resurrection. And God said in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. These words were written by Isaiah to Israel from God in the most glowing of terms of the new heavens and the new earth. It was everything they hoped for. It's actually what the people hoped for when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And when he didn't give it to him, they killed him. But God gives this idea and this perspective of a new heaven and a new earth in the most glorious paradise that a Jew could imagine. But in the light of the New Testament, we now know that it's even better than that. Better than all these blessings. Wouldn't you like to live in a place like that? I would. But it's even better. In the light of the New Testament, we know that no one will die at the age of 100 in the new heavens and the new earth. No one will ever die. There will be no bodily weakness. There will be no tears and pain. In the new heavens and the new earth, those who now believe in Jesus Christ will be raised bodily from the dead in a new heavenly body which will never die again and has strength and powers of thought and soul that we only yearn for now. And we do yearn for them. The resurrection of the dead. To live in a new creation was what Paul hoped for in his future and enabled him to have contentment on earth. And it was thinking like that, that he never let it get out of his mind, that enabled him to be faithful to Christ in the most difficult circumstances, more difficult than you and I have ever encountered. Paul dedicated the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to the resurrection of the dead. And if you'll begin to read the letters of Paul and his writings, you'll start to see it more and more. That this was the consummation to him. This is what he hoped for. This is what he thought about. The return of Christ in all his glory. The saints rising from the dead to meet him in the air. Transformed from our weak body to a glorious heavenly body, to live forever with Christ in a new heaven and a new creation. This was so glorious to his mind, such a rich inheritance that he was waiting for, that to him it was futile and silly to live and die on his circumstances now. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, Paul is writing the gospel. He's explaining the whole gospel in this chapter. In the first few verses, he says, Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. And then he says, I saw him. The apostles saw him. 500 brethren saw him. Peter saw him. And if there's no resurrection of Christ from the dead, our faith is useless. And then he proceeded in the rest of that long chapter to explain that Christ did rise from the dead, and so shall we. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since a man came death, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, that means now, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then in verse 42, he tried to explain. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This truth of a resurrected body was what comforted Paul in the present. No more death, no more sickness. We do believe that Christ heals all our diseases. And he may do it now while you pray. He may do it later in answer to prayer. But he will do it when you see him face to face and he raises your body free of any affliction you've ever endured on earth. What a blessing. No more death, no more sickness, healed of all afflictions, no more weakness. Thank the Lord, no more forgetfulness. No more sin infecting our minds. No more power of temptations to attract us. No more evil in our experience. No more suffering. If these things were true alone, it would be a wonderful hope. But Paul will not have a stop even there. Because there's something special about this glorious body that we will be raised with. It's not just that we shall have a supernatural body with supernatural powers compared to what we have now. But Paul says this in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. You know what he's saying there? It's not just that I'm going to be raised from the dead and everything will be fine. But in that day, I will be remade into the image of Christ fully. Our spirit and souls are transformed into the image of Christ when we're born again. But our souls have to learn how to live for his glory. And when our body dies, our soul is immediately eradicated from sin. And we enter into the presence of Christ, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But when he comes, he wants us to experience the fullness of what manhood and womanhood was meant to be, body and soul, in his likeness. And so John wrote in 1 John 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And we all say, yes, that's a great love. "And such we are," he said. "For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself on earth as he is pure." Same theology of Paul, John. They were thinking of the resurrection of the dead. When God completes that redemption of the sons of God, when we rise from the dead, body and soul eradicated of sin, joined together in full manhood and full womanhood, to be like Christ in the fullest measure, living forever in his presence, with a joy in him and a completeness in our thoughts and life that we can only imagine on earth in this weak body and weak mind. Seeing things that we did not understand. Understanding things that we could not comprehend. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him, the Bible says. And if you come to Christ in this life and bow the knee to him as your King and Lord, he not only justifies you by faith alone and covers you with his righteousness and sends his spirit within you to help you. He not only causes all things to work together for good, and when a time has come, takes you home to be absent from the body and at home to the Lord. But there is a day yet coming that is more glorious than all of those things, where God shows his divine power and wisdom in a way that we have not yet seen. And everyone on earth, poor sinners we are, who have come to Christ for salvation, will be completed again, body and soul, into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in his character, in his love, in his goodness, in his righteousness, each loving the other perfectly, each loving one another with all our heart, each rejoicing together with others in the presence of this Christ, beginning an eternity which every day, if there is such a thing in eternity, is more and more understanding of the greatness of God's love and the wonderful gift of a regenerated universe to live in and play in as God's beloved children. Those things filled Paul's mind. Those are the things that he thought about chained in jail, without food from friends, freezing without the clothing he needed, writing letters to them to love Christ and to love one another. So we come now to his final exhortation. Believing this, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead, Paul said in verse 17 to the Philippians, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Believe no false teacher who sets their mind on earthly things. Believe no false teacher who tries to get you to set your mind on earthly things. For these things are loss compared to knowing Christ and seeing him face to face when he returns, and being transformed into his glorious likeness." And then he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait eagerly for the Savior, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Where is your citizenship? Where is your kingdom? Where is your king? What do you think about each day living in this great kingdom? What is more upon your mind, the one below or the one above where Christ is? You know, this is why they killed him. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when he stood before Pontius Pilate and he said, "So you are a king," Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would be fighting. My kingdom is from above." For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We wait for him. He is coming again. This is our true hope. This is our lasting hope. The Lord Jesus Christ returning to make all things new, to make all things right. When he has gathered all of his sheep of grace into his bosom, he will come. And he will make all things new. And nothing that we experience now or could experience now will have any worthy comparison to the glory that's to be revealed when he comes. It's this mindset that he wanted them to have. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's Paul's solution to joy. That is his solution to contentment for these people. Not just what Jesus did in the past on the cross, which is glorious. Not just the knowledge that God is at work in the present, causing all things to work together for good, but the sure and certain future that is so wonderful and so hopeful and so glorious and satisfying and good and blessed, that in that day, the things that we've experienced on earth will seem very insignificant. So why make them significant now? He's trying to help them. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, he said. He had to learn this, that Christ alone is enough. That Christ's salvation is not just on the cross with the forgiveness of sins. It is a complete salvation from before the foundation of the world when he chose us in Christ to the end of this world as we know it when he makes all things new. And it is all ours, all the possession, the inheritance of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And it is enough to live on. It is enough to have to free us from the bondage of Satan's temptations and the inward struggles of discontent and covetousness that we still have, and becoming self-absorbed with what we want, that we forget to love unselfishly those around us and be faithful. It's enough. This is what Paul wants them to understand and to think about, like he did in jail. The past good things that God has done in their salvation experience and coming to Christ. Christ plus nothing. This is such a great help to live today. You have husbands and wives really practice their faith in believing in the resurrection of the body, that it is so much more glorious than anything we can experience on earth today from each other. We quit picking on each other, finding fault with each other, being depressed because the other's not what they should be. Freed from all of that, free to give your life to love the other, knowing that your inheritance is not yet complete. That things are coming. Christ has promised and secured things that eye has not seen and ear has not yet heard. Why? Why focus and obsess upon the things below? It would help so much to believe this. If people that go to work and go to school, go out into the world where there's such unbelief and more for the last 50 years, more crudeness, more blasphemy against God in his name, where your heart just sinks when you hear someone use God's name as a curse word. How do you endure that without blowing up at them, maybe praying for them and loving your enemy? Well, this suffering is nothing compared to what Christ has already suffered on the cross for you and calls you to love your enemy. But even more than that, there is a day coming when we no longer hear or experience such blasphemous uses of the name of God. When no one will take his name in vain, but only love him with all their heart. And the knowledge of that, the hope of that, the belief in that is such a comfort and a help that it strengthens us to act like a Christian when they don't. Oh, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, Paul said. I count everything self-righteously as loss. I count everything in this world as loss. Because I am coming to be raised from the dead. I am looking to Christ to raise me from the dead and glorify me, body and soul, into his likeness fully, to enjoy a new heaven and a new earth, body and soul, in a paradise that's more beautiful than Eden, more beautiful than heaven is now. Such truth, such hope can help a church of people to love one another and not complain and grumble, which is the whole point which he was writing this letter. To love one another because you have been so loved by God. Paul's daily faith included a healthy remembrance of the resurrection from the dead. He would not allow himself to focus exclusively on the next thing in front of him, or what he was without, or what could happen to him in his future on earth. He would not allow his mind to go there. He would fight the good fight of faith and the temptation to set your mind on things below. He set his mind on things above where Christ is. He was thankful for Christ's bloody death for him. He was thankful for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He was thankful for the gift of righteousness that God had given him. He was thankful for everything that Christ had done. But oh, when he let his mind go to the fullest redemption that Christ accomplished by his blood, this glorious future, when he would be raised from the dead, made perfect in the presence of Christ with his people. Why, it gave him a peace that passes understanding. It gave him a love for those that didn't love him with. And it gave him a heart to quit caring about what comforts and privileges he has on earth, to free him to use all that he is and all that he has to love and serve others and consider them as more important than himself. And we look at that life of Paul and we say, I wish I could have been that way. I wish I could be that way. And the answer of the Bible is that you can. Because the only thing we see in this man in jail, in his attitude, that is different from what some of us have today is this. He really believed in the resurrection of the dead. And it affected him in how he lived and how he thought. It strengthened him to overcome temptation. It enabled him to put fears and worries of the future to death. And so he lived a faithful life in jail. Is it so with you? If you've come to Christ, you need to think like Paul so that you will be able to have joy in all circumstances and rejoice in the Lord at all times as he found he could. So that you'll be faithful to obey every command of Christ without saying, it's just too hard, it's not worth it. God understands. But if you have not come to Christ, you have no future hope but judgment when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth that you will see when he raises you bodily from the dead and you stand before him at the final judgment will be something you remember as he turns you into the outer darkness forever. This is not a threat, it's a fact. This is not manipulation, it's truth. Without Christ, at death, our soul enters into condemnation forever with the knowledge of what we missed. Will you not give up your heart and life to Christ today and trust in his bloody death for your sins and believe the promises of love and forgiveness and presence and future that he made to every sinner who comes even with a weak faith to his great power to save? If you